this being the first Wednesday of the new month, custom to have an open forum discussion. And we have a couple of things, as I mentioned before, that we're tabling. Good questions that have been raised, but I'm not going to deal with those things this morning. So the pressure is upon you, as the people of God to meet in this place, to come up with some equally good questions, but preferably ones that are capable of answering, at least attempting to take a stab at answering this morning. So, who would like to begin? Don, go ahead.
I was reading in the devotions this week that Jesus was born in Luke chapter 8.
Okay, Luke chapter 8.
And verse, where is it? Around verse 10, I think it was, I had it. Where Jesus is telling the disciples that he's using parables.
Right.
And here it says, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parable, so that seeing they may not see, and hear they may not understand.
Mm-hmm.
It almost, if you just read that literally, it almost sounds like, I'm doing this so they can't understand the others. You can understand, but they can't. And doesn't that almost seem like it's, you know, when you say, why did Jesus want all to be saved? When you say, I'm doing this in parable so
yes.
that they can hear it, but they'll not understand.
Yes, yes. You know, he's quoting pretty much from the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah's whole ministry was to be one of not being heard, but rather being rejected. And it does seem as if even here, this is the design of God, in a sense. Look at it in Isaiah chapter 6. Here's the background of our Lord's words. Isaiah is told that this is his ministry. And he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? In verse 8 of chapter 6. And then it says that here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And this, in fact, I think is quoted in Matthew chapter 13, which is Matthew's parallel to Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. Here, and then Isaiah says, I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Well, we need to back up and say a couple of things. First of all, Isaiah is being sent to a people who are, before he ever gets there, how would you characterize them? Are they people loving God, loving his law, living in covenant with God and obeying God and pleasing God? Is that the state of the people?
No.
What kind of people were they?
Rebellious.
I'm sorry?
Rebellious.
They were rebellious. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. And you see the picture. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared up and reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That's what they have been. That's who they are. They're rebels against God. They are covenant breakers, not covenant keepers. And again, we haven't gotten there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, but in studying Leviticus a while ago, we saw Leviticus chapter 26. What is God's word to those who are members of the covenant nation? They're Israelites. They have received the blessing of living in the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. What did God say would be true of them if they didn't keep his covenant? If they didn't hear his laws and do them? They would be cursed. They would be cursed. They'd be cursed in every aspect of their lives. And so now a prophet's being sent to them. Now the purpose of the prophet being sent to them is surely that a remnant that are faithful would hear the words and be comforted. And that's clear throughout Isaiah's ministry. There always was a remnant people. And the prophecies were, even in the time of the Babylonian captivity, a remnant would return. There's always going to be a remnant of faithful people. And it's for the sake of those people and their faith and their encouragement that Isaiah has a ministry that does bless them. But the majority of the people, being covenant breakers, are not going to be blessed by Isaiah's ministry regardless of what he says. They already have God's law, don't they? They have access to the Word of God. They know what God's Word declares. They have enough experience as people living in the covenant nation to know the things that God requires of them. And they carry out their religious activity with manifest rebellion and hypocrisy. You see even their religious activities in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. In fact, God goes so far as to say, who's required you to do the very things as law required? Except he didn't require them to do it in the way they were doing it. He says it in verse 11. Back in verse 10, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The very people whom God destroyed for their sins and rebellion, God says that's what these people are like. And they too will receive the judgment that he has purposed and promised. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lamb or of goats. The very things God required of them, God says, I'm sick of it. I'm absolutely sick of it. He says, when you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incest is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath is calling of convocations. Why is all this? Why is God rejecting the very things his law required? Well, again, it's not brought in the proper way. He says at the end of verse 13, I cannot endure not just a solemn meeting. The solemn meeting was fine. The solemn meeting was ordained. The feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices, all were ordained of God. It's just what they appended to the solemn meeting. And what is what they appended or added to the solemn meeting? Iniquity. Iniquity is what the passage says. And God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn meeting. They came to appear before God's presence, not brokenhearted, not penitent, not conscious of their sins and their acts of rebellion. They could trip scrapes into the presence of the worship of God without any remorse, without any pain of heart, proud and self-satisfied. And God says, I cannot endure this. You iniquitous, rebellious people. He says, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, in the end of verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. They must repent. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come down, let us reason together. Obviously, Isaiah is offering them mercy from the hand of God, isn't he? Isn't he? He's pleading with them. Get right with God. Turn, repent. Wash your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And yet God knows, in all the efforts Isaiah expends for these covenant breakers, what's going to happen? They're going to say, bye-bye. We don't want you, need you, like you. We can't even tolerate you. They're going to resist him. They're going to oppose him. They're going to persecute him. And God says, this is a people have already turned away from light. They've already turned away from truth. And just as God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, whose heart, believe me, was not tender towards God in any way whatsoever, God says, I will harden his heart. God brings what we might call a judgment of hardness. He will further harden his heart so that he becomes so hard and obdurate. You know what that word obdurate means? That means like you're trying to talk to a kid to do the right thing and he just simply won't do it at all. Just looks at you as if he was just stone faced. His forehead is steel. He's determined to do what is evil. His people were determined to do what is evil. And God says to Isaiah, in all of your efforts, they're just going to be a people who I will give over the hardness of heart. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. Make the heart of this people fat. They will be ripened for judgment when the judgment comes. God gave them over. Romans chapter 1. Because they would not have God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So I think that's the picture. And you see, Jesus, when he comes and he speaks and he teaches and he preaches God's word, again, remember, this part of the ministry in Luke's gospel already was after Jesus in the Judean ministry fled, or he went north, for the very purpose of getting out of the hands of the Jews who were trying to put him to death. They were already after him. They were already so livid and angry that they were seeking to apprehend him and arrest him, to put him to death. And so when Jesus gives these parables, he's not going to, you know, the Bible tells us, especially in John's gospel, his time wasn't yet. The time wasn't ready in Luke's gospel for him to set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. That comes later in chapter 9. That he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's the point where he's making the trip to the final end of going into Jerusalem to give up his life a ransom for many. But not prior to that. And remember, the prophet Isaiah says he doesn't cry out in the street. He doesn't make a big show of himself. He tells people who he heals to be hush-hush about it. Remember all those things? Jesus is not provoking a confrontation with the Pharisees. And so he teaches in parables. And see, the people who understand, who have the Spirit of God, or have regeneration and the enlightenment of God, they're going to get it. They're going to get the meaning of the parables. Or at least they're going to be teachable to receive the meaning of the parables. The scribes, the Pharisees, they're not going to get it anyway. So Jesus teaches in parables so that the mysteries of the kingdom, the hidden things, the secret things, a mystery is a secret that's hidden until God reveals it. And the things of the kingdom were hidden in part until they came to be revealed in Jesus' ministry. And he teaches in parables so that those hidden mysteries would be understood by the people of God, but the people who are not the people of God wouldn't get it. So there wouldn't be a reason to go after Jesus with an intensity to persecute him or to put him to arrest him or to put him to death. So I think that's the purpose of the parables, is the hidden mysteries were not yet to be revealed. So part of those hidden mysteries was that, well, the kingdom of God is not going to come in the fullness of its revelation and power and authority immediately. That's what they were expecting. They're expecting the Romans would be overthrown. They were expecting there would be an Israelite kingdom from Jerusalem and the revived throne of David and the glory days back. That's what they were expecting. And that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to revive the Jewish theocracy to bring the glory days of David and Solomon back. In fact, the place that he reigns and where the throne of David is located, folks, is not the earthly throne in Jerusalem. It's the heavenly throne in glory. It's there that Jesus is enthroned as Lord of all. It's there. He's given a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. So the hidden part of the kingdom is that it wasn't all to be consummated at the first coming. There's a second coming that will be out there in the future. And meanwhile, the kingdom of God is going to grow through the preaching of the message, through the word of the kingdom. So that's what the mysteries of the kingdom are about. And Jesus spoke of these in mystery parables, or in parables that contain the mysteries of the things that the believer will get, but the unbeliever won't. You know, sometimes we think that if you're speaking in a parable, you're giving an illustration that's easy to be understood. Well, these were not easy to be understood without the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, without the enlightenment of the interpretive keys that Jesus himself gave. as his disciples came and said, explain to us the parable of the tares. Explain to us what exactly you mean. And then Jesus would explain it to the disciples, but he wouldn't give those explanations to the Pharisees and the scribes. So does that give some light as to what's going on here?
When I read it, I just, in my own heart, I'm saying, why doesn't he say, until they repent, or I came for sinners, you know.
Well, he knows they're not going to repent. Not these guys.
And he's talking in this passage to the disciples, and back a night later, he's talking to the Jewish people that have been disobedient. But I'm just thinking, a non-believer just picking up his Bible, does he fully understand without,
Again, the scriptures are given to the people of God who do understand, that we might bring the message of Jesus to the world and explain to them.
It's up to us to, if we have a friend, to interpret the word.
Yes, we're given eyes to see and ears to hear. But again, it all does go back to the fact that man in sin is blind, man in sin is rebellious, and God in grace must come and meet with us and open our eyes and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and understand the things of the gospel. And so people who remain in sin and in their guilt, all the blame is theirs. But those who come to faith in Christ, all the glory goes to God. That's a simple lesson to that matter, I think. Any other comments about this whole line of thought? Or is there another question that someone might have this morning?
Pastor, there are people in the ministry that claim that they have extra insight to the Bible because the Holy Spirit is in them.
Oh, yes, indeed. The question is, those who claim to have special insight, usually it's called, can I do a Benny Hinn impersonation? The anointing. That these guys are specially anointed with God to explain the Bible. Well, the problem with that claim is that so many of them fall into heresy. So many, you ever hear Benny Hinn trying to explain how there are 9 people in the Trinity? 9 persons in the Trinity. That each member of the Trinity, each of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are 3 separate persons with each one of them. Come on, it's a bunch of nonsense. These people claim that they have some sort of a special power to decipher Scripture and to understand Scripture. It is absurd. First of all, nothing can give us an understanding of Scripture that's going to bypass study. That's number one. If you're not willing to study, and that sometimes means reading something of extra-biblical sources. Because, you see, 21st century Christians are at a bit of a liability in understanding the Bible. Number one, most of us here are not conversant in the original languages. And God did not speak the Bible in King James English. God did not speak the Bible in English at all. The languages of inspiration were Hebrew in the Old Testament, a bit of Aramaic in Daniel, and other words that are found. And then also the Greek of the New Testament. And so that's why preachers go to seminary to learn the languages so they can be at least conversant with some ability to deal with the original languages of Scripture when they're studying for the sake of ministering to God's people. The second thing is the Bible was not written in our culture. And there's simply just no way we're going to understand the meaning of the Bible just by thinking in terms of our culture and thinking there's a one-to-one correspondence between the things you read about in the Bible and the things you might think about today. Just think of the most basic, elementary, most familiar passage of God's Word. One of them is the 23rd Psalm, right? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Well, if we think in that passage in terms of what a shepherd is, first of all, we don't know many shepherds, most of us today. And even if we began to study the work of shepherds in the world today, in Middle Eastern countries or in Eastern places where people will actually do the work of shepherding sheep, you're not going to have a full understanding of what the work of a shepherd was about if you don't understand the culture in which that 23rd Psalm was written. Because you know what the one of the major thoughts of a shepherd was, who it was that the work of shepherding was attributed to in the ancient world? The king. The king was the shepherd of his people. I mean, that's borne out in, I don't know the passages, it might be Exodus 15. It's after the Exodus that God declares himself to be Israel's shepherd. And he declares himself to be Israel's shepherd in terms of his being the king who's redeemed them. It's the king who is the shepherd of his people. Now, it's not, that's not to say that only kings were shepherds. No, David was a shepherd before he ever came to be the king. But the point is, those two offices sort of merge together. Would you know that? If you didn't know that about ancient cultures, that their kings spoke of themselves as the shepherd of their people. You wouldn't know that. You'd have to know something about the culture to be able to understand. There was a relationship between kingship and shepherding. The king was the shepherd. He shepherded the people. And there was that merging of those things. So something in the background of Psalm 23 is really the redemptive work of the King of Kings coming to redeem the people for himself, leading them to green pastures. You might think of still waters. You might think of the opening up of the rock where waters came for the people to be, he fed them. All those imagery, the things that God did for his people in the wilderness, really does emerge in the 23rd Psalm. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. When Israel came out of Egypt and were confronted by Amalekites, they were confronted by the other nations whose land they had to come, God provided for them even in the presence of their enemies. There is something of an Exodus sort of background. So you have, first of all, the very culture itself you've got to know something about. And then you have to also know something about the interrelatedness of the teaching of God's Word. You just can't spout that you have some sort of insight. It's the Spirit of God has just opened up my eyes to see, to have some sort of a feeling. That's just so self-absorbed and self-centered. And it's not at all anything that can be verified objectively. And error comes as a result of men who look to find special insights that they don't find in God's Word. The only infallible interpreter of the Scriptures is the Scriptures themselves. It's not the anointed preacher or the anointed leader. And unfortunately, in our days, these anointed fellows who take to themselves authority in the presence of God's people that God never gave to any man, they simply blindly follow them. And we've all seen it. We've all seen these men who were taken in sins and they've been thoroughly discredited. And I remember Jim Baker with the whole Jessica Hahn scandal back in the day. And just seeing these people being interviewed were saying, oh, but he's God's anointed. He's the anointed. He's a sinner like the rest of us. Come on. And he needs to be addressed and dealt with along biblical lines. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, he needs to be confronted. He needs to be repentant. You don't just say he's anointed, that makes him above the rules. No. So don't put any stock on these people who claim that they have some sort of a special anointing. The Spirit of God does not bless laziness. The Spirit of God blesses diligent study of His Word. Give all diligence to make yourself approved unto God. A workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hear those active words that are expressed? Give all diligence. A workman. That's not a verb. But that's the description, the job description. A workman. He labors in the word and in doctrine. There's those active verbs and nouns that express diligent exercise of the gray matter and the laboring in the Scriptures to come to know and understand what the Word of God says. And know the brilliant thing is, all of the biblical writers were deeply embedded in understanding the previous revelation God had given. I mean, you see Jonah in the belly of the fish, quoting the Psalms. He knew the Word of God. He knew the previous revelation God had given. They were students of the Word. And it's those who are students of the Word that God gives insights to. You know, I've often thought, you know, people that claim, I got a word of knowledge, a word of this, a word of that. These people don't even have much confidence in God's previous revelation to get new words. Why? Why would God give them new words when He's given them 66 books to wrestle with? And they don't want to. They want to get by easily. Lord, give me some new word of revelation. And it's funny, but the new words of revelation are not as edifying or as important, certainly, as that old revelation we have in the Scriptures. So I don't put any stock by anointed people. They're claiming this special revelation, basically. And they don't have it. They really don't, and I think the proof of the matter is in the results that you see. They do lead the sheep astray. Yes?
I have a close friend of mine who just recently left the church he's been visiting. They believed in the anointing of the Spirit, and they told her for months that because she didn't speak in tongues and her face were happy, she did not have the proof of the anointed speaking in tongues, that she believed in
yes.
We've been walking with the Lord around, you know, the same amount of time, years or so. She was ready to destroy the Lord. She
yes.
felt that God had abandoned her and left her, and that she wasn't given anything. That a lot of that because she was her husband in the Scriptures.
Yes.
She's not been under any good biblical teaching in all the years she's been walking with the Lord. Equally misled.
Yeah.
And, I think it's right for me to say this, because I read in the scripture that Paul said that, you know, he would have prayed for any gift, prayed that he would prophesy, but I mean, she didn't understand that. She prophesy was speaking of future, and then is rightly using the word of God to speak into somebody's life. So we right? So, you know, that scripture's come.
Yeah.
Is that the right understanding?
Well, I think it's a little more. There's more needs to be considered, I think, understanding the biblical gift of prophecy. I want to get to that, but I want to address, before I do, just the fact that people put pressure on other believers to think that they're not spiritual people, they're not believing people, because they don't have some sort of manifestation they claim that the Spirit gives that evidences their right standing with God. Well, if I have that right evidence of my right standing with God, why do I need faith? I mean, if God gave me an ability to speak in some foreign language and said, that's the proof that I love you, then that's what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in the proof of His love, which is that I can jabber on in some indecipherable language that no one understands, but we're told the angels understand it, but sometimes you wonder why angels would just jabber and not speak in any kind of clear linguistic pattern, discernible as language, and that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing, and they're putting all their confidence, not in Christ, not in the Spirit, but in their giftedness. That's where their confidence is. That's where their trust is. You know, if you need this as a crutch, as an evidence of faith, then it's that crutch you're leaning on. You're not leaning the whole weight of your soul upon Christ and His Word. You're leaning upon the fact, I have tongues. I've spoken in tongues. Now, can God use something like that to maybe encouraged somebody to seek the Lord, perhaps. Perhaps, you know, I was once involved in those circles as a young believer, and it did, for a time, keep me reading my Bible. The fact that I could jabber on in some language which was undiscernible. No one could tell me what I was saying, and nor did I care. And the Paul's point in Corinthians is that we are to worship God not just with some sort of spiritual elated feeling, but with our understanding. That understanding is a vital part of godliness. We need to be understanding the will of the Lord. We see that in Ephesians this morning. To understand what the will of the Lord is. God does not bypass our minds. God has given us our minds. We're told to love the Lord with all of our minds, as well as our heart and soul and strength. Our ability to think is a stewardship of a gift. And our ability to use our minds to wrestle with the teaching of God's Word honors Him. It glorifies Him every bit as much, if you saw the movie last night, of Eric Little running. I feel His pleasure when I run, Eric Little said. He was using his gift in a way that he thought would bring glory to God. This is a gift God gave him. Well, our brains are gifts that God has given us, and they're not to be put into neutral. They're not to be wasted. They're not to be set on the shelf. God addresses us in our minds, and we're to receive His Word with our minds. We're told we're to have our minds renewed. Again and again and again, the Bible uses these words that express the mind as part of our service that we render unto the Lord. Now, as far as prophecy goes, the prophecy was an ability to speak truths for the comfort, consolation, and exhortation. He uses three words in 1 Corinthians. Comfort, consolation, and edification, I think it is. The building up of the people, the consoling them, and the comforting of them. So, that's again something that's addressed to the mind. Paul says, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Because what is an unknown tongue communicating? If you stand up before people and you start to rattle off in some streams of syllables that express nothing, what have you done? You've not edified anybody. If I stood up here and I started to say, Shalabanga, Kalamanda, Akibio, Harasintikiki, and I just started to rattle off a bunch, I have the experience of doing this stuff, actually. What does it matter to you? What does it mean to you? No wonder they thought the disciples were drunk at the third hour of the day. I'm not communicating anything if it's not in a known tongue, so that you can hear God's Word and receive God's Word and be benefited and blessed by the promises of His Word and the perspectives of His Word, given for comfort and encouragement and consolation to the saints of God. However, there was in the early church a special gift of prophecy that I don't think was just the ability to speak words of comfort, consolation to the people of God that we might be able to do today because we have completed the Word of God. I think in the early church there was a special gift, I would call it an extraordinary gift, just as tongues, I believe, was an extraordinary gift. I believe the extraordinary gift of tongues was the gift of known languages. In other words, they heard them on the day of Pentecost speaking the mighty works of God in their own languages. They were speaking languages of men. It was not angelic languages. Now, Paul is using, I think, an expression of hyperbole. Richard explained to me what hyperbole means. He tells me he knows that word. When he says, though I speak with the tongue of men or of angels, even if I had the ability to speak in some sort of angelic tongue, he's taking the matter in a metaphor. He's not saying, well, there are angelic languages that I could possibly speak in. In fact, what languages do angels speak in? I don't know. But I know if he's spoken languages, it would either be languages that we would have some familiarity with, when Gabriel came to Mary and he spoke in her language. When angels speak to one another, I don't know. But I tell you, if they had distinct languages from languages known upon the earth, they would have still the quality of languages, wouldn't you think? It would be syntax, you know, words in relationship to one another, words that would have constant meanings. But you know, when you speak in tongues today, you know, I just did that Shalabanga Halayasintikiki. If I went into a charismatic church where supposedly they had the gift of interpretation and stood before God's the people and started to say, Shalabanga Halayasintikiki, and someone says, well, the Lord has given me the interpretation of that. Let me tell you, today it would not be the same as the interpretation they would give me next week if I came and used the very same language, the very same words. Because there's just no way that's language at all. And it's nothing that has any regularity to it. Language has regularity. Language has meaning of words that have defined meanings. They don't change depending upon the week that you're there and somebody thinks he can interpret it on this way or that way or the next way. So what am I thinking about the whole thing? Well, in general, it's a sincere fraud on the part of God's people who want to have God near them. They want to have God near them. But folks, we don't get God near us through counterfeiting experiences. It just doesn't work that way. We have God near us as we are brought near to God through Christ. As we approach God through our mediator, who brings us into the presence of God, and as God draws near to us in His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the ways we draw near unto God. There were extraordinary gifts that were given in the first century, and they had a purpose, they had a reason. They had a reason that existed in the fact that there was not a completed New Testament revelation. You didn't have the epistles of Paul. You didn't have the fullness of revelation. You had apostolic men who were able to confer apostolic gifts. So when they weren't present, God used those apostolic gifts to bring to remembrance the things the apostles taught, to give a little fuller picture of what the Word of God required. You didn't have the fullness of the revelation of God that we have today in the Scriptures. And I believe that it's the fact that we have the fullness of the revelation of God that we simply do not need these extraordinary gifts any longer. Because throughout the history of the Bible, extraordinary gifts were given in special times when God was beginning to give new words of revelation. There's actually three periods in history in the Bible when miracles occurred. And who can tell me what they were? I'm sorry?
Moses, Jesus.
Moses? And Moses and Joshua. The hells happened in the time of Joshua. And then there was Jesus and the apostles. And there's one other. Well, the prophet Elijah and Elisha. In the history of God's Word, you had miracles that occurred in those three periods of time. Now, I don't mean revelation. God came and spoke to Abraham. I'm speaking about plagues coming. I'm speaking about the sea opening. I'm speaking about a rod that buds. I'm speaking about taking a rod, hitting a rock, and having water gush out. Those are the miracles God did, not in the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew nothing of those things. You know, they had visions, they had revelatory dreams where God spoke to them, but nothing along the lines of the miracles, the power miracles, that you see in Moses and his successor Joshua. And then you have it in Elijah and Elisha. You have the offering consumed by fire from heaven. You have the she-bears come out and take the lives of the young people in the time of Elisha. You have the fire that came down from heaven and consumed the companies of 50 that the king said to Elisha. You have axe heads swimming. You have the resurrection of the widow of Zarephath's son. You have the multiplication of the meal and the oil to feed them. You have ravens coming and feeding Elisha by Brook Kirith. You have an outburst of miracles that took place in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. You don't have it in David. You don't have it in the time of Solomon. You have it in Moses and his successor, Elijah and his successor, Jesus and his successors, the apostles. Why? Why would it be just in those periods of history?
New revelation.
Okay, well, what do you think when we think of Moses in terms of revelation? The law. Absolutely, the law. What do you think of when you think of Elijah in terms of new revelation? He was at the head of the prophets, the school of the prophets. Remember, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, you had the schools of the prophets that developed in Israel. Actually, they existed prior, but they were members of the schools of the prophets, prominent members. And probably right at the head of that stream, whole stream of the writing prophets, came out of the work of Elijah and Elisha. What is the law and the prophets? That's shorthand for what? The Old Testament, right? The Old Testament. So God gives a revelation in the Old Testament that has as its basic component parts the law and the prophets, and you have the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets, and when the representative of the law and prophets came on the scene, miracles came to do what?
Testified
and to confirm the words of the prophets. That these prophets and this representative of the law, they were not speaking upon their own authority. God bore witness by signs, wonders, and powers. That's what Hebrews says about Jesus and the apostles. Of course, the third great part of Revelation is the New Testament, with Jesus and the apostles being the ones through whom God speaks. The God who, in sundry times and in many ways, spoke to our fathers in the prophets, has at the end of these days spoken to us in His Son, Hebrews 1:1. There's a climactic revelation God gives in His Son. And it's climactic. It comes as the final word until Jesus comes again. And when God gives that final word in Jesus and those who heard Him, His apostles, He confirms that word to us, Hebrews chapter 2, by signs, wonders, and powers. And it's those three words, signs, wonders, and powers, that are connected in the book of the Acts and also in a couple of passages in the epistles, particularly 2 Corinthians 12:12, where the signs of the where the signs, wonders, and powers are said to be the signs of the apostles. God did this by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. It was the confirmatory sign of the apostles that brought these things to being. 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, he's speaking with regard to those who were actually messengers of Satan. He says they disguise themselves as angels of light. But he says that the signs of an apostle were done among you. He's speaking of his own ministry. And he says it was the signs of the apostles that were done among you in signs, wonders, and powers. It's an evidence of apostolic ministry. And I don't believe Benny Hinn is an apostle. Certainly not with a big A of any measure. I wonder if he's a Christian. I don't know. But none of the apostles, that's clear. None of these guys are apostles. The apostles that went through the world as the offscouring of all things. Oppressed, persecuted, and despised, and rejected like their master. They didn't go around in Armani suits and Rolex watches and count the money coming in. People on fixed incomes planted their seed faith with these charlatans in the hopes of gleaning riches for themselves. As their TV preachers tell them, God's going to bless you real good. Just give me your money. That was not the sign of an apostolic ministry. They were extraordinary gifts for a time and a purpose. But they weren't meant to continue in the church. because you get too caught up with those things. You get too caught up with the gifts and you forget the giver. If we had this abundance of these gifts today, I think, again, we would just get caught up with the gifts, as in many places that's what's happened. And you reject people who don't have the gifts because, hey, you're not really near to God. You're not really near to God, even though a person could be closer to God than most of these people that are trusting in their giftedness. Yes. Yeah. There's not a single biblical passage that says we know we've been born of God if we can speak in tongues. We know that we have passed from death into life because we can prophesy or have gifts of healings. This doesn't say that. It speaks about the mark of the believer being loving with brethren, righteousness. It speaks about the... In fact, those things are deceitful. Remember the scene that Jesus spoke of in the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, many will say to me in that day, Jesus presents himself as the Lord and judge of all men, and he says, many will say to me, to Jesus, in that day, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. They call him Lord. People would say to me, well, you must think someone's a Christian because they call Jesus Lord. Where are these people that are calling Jesus Lord? They say, Lord, Lord. Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, he doesn't deny that they cast out demons. He doesn't say, no, no, you didn't cast out demons. He doesn't say, no, 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 you didn't do mighty works in our name. He doesn't say that. But he says, you're workers of iniquity. That's what he says. So the mark of the believer is not our giftedness, it's the presence of the grace of the Spirit in our lives. It's not the gifts of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit that manifests that we know God. You may have all these intentions of giftedness, but do you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Are these the things that mark you out and predominate in your life? That's where the reality of the Spirit's presence is made known. It's in the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to see it this morning. As Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. So, be filled with the Spirit. Do miracles. Do mighty works. Be filled with the Spirit and speak with tongues. Be filled with the Spirit and heal the sick. Don't say that. Don't say any of those things. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself, to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, and all things giving thanks unto God through Christ, since this is God's will, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's some five actions that are presented there. None of them miraculous. None of them. The mark of being filled with the Spirit has nothing of the works of miracles about them. It has everything to do with the heart that worships, the heart that blesses, the life that gives thanks, and the life that submits to others. That's what the mark of God's presence is in the lives of God's people. Well, thank you guys for getting my mind off of my vacation. Don, did you have something?
Yes, I have another practical question.
We have about a couple of minutes.
This is a silly question.
Silly quick one. Okay, go ahead.
When Jesus went to the crazy man in the graveyard, back
right.
in Luke, chapter 8,
Legion.
And the legion of demons that he cast out of the man, that man, after he was saved and cleaned up, he wanted to follow Jesus.
Yes.
And Jesus said, no,
yes.
I want you to declare what God has done
mm-hmm.
for you.
Mm-hmm.
So there he declared himself as God.
Yes.
Now, I know there are other scriptures that say, I am the Father or one.
Yes.
But does he, is there any place in scripture where you know where he declares himself as God other than that? I can't think of another one. Where, you know, he's the Father or one and all that. I was just wondering with it. I like to use these when I'm dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
He's calling himself God.
Yes.
Yes.
Well, again, he called himself the Son of God, and he says at the baptismal ordinance to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Son, obviously, is on par with the Father and the Spirit. I mean, to me, the Bible is so Trinitarian, it's so... It cannot be explained, it cannot be understood apart from an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of the points I'm going to make in the morning message. In the book of Ephesians, you just don't understand salvation if you don't see that it's the Lord Jesus that is the God who comes with to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. He is the God of Israel, come to fulfill those promises. We'll get into that this morning. Does Jesus call himself God? Well, no, but he does call himself God's Son. And that was understood by the Jews as being a declaration of he was equal with God. And again, that's brought into the baptismal covenant. So, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fact that he receives confessions of faith, such as, of course, Thomas gave, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, get up off of your feet like the angel does to John, I'm a fellow servant. No. Jesus receives that accolade of worship. Constantly he does. As people came and...
Oh, yeah. I know many others declare.
Yes.
Yeah.
Of course, the witnesses will say, well, that God did through me, perhaps. Yes, it was God that did the healing. Jesus was with the means. But, you know, again, if you're not going to receive the testimony of the Word of God, in which the God of Israel in the Old Testament, the things that are said about him are said of Jesus in the New Testament, again and again and again, that's being done. If you're not taking the direct statements of God's Word, that he is God, such as in John 1:1, Romans 9:6, Titus chapter 2, he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, again and again he's called God in the New Testament. That he calls himself God. Again, many things Jesus said about himself was calculated not to get into immediate loggerheads with the religious leaders. I think that's one of the reasons he chose to call himself Son of Man more than Son of God, because that was ambiguous. I think the declaration that he's the Son of Man brings in Daniel chapter 7, the heavenly Son of Man came unto the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven. I think that is a declaration of deity there as well, but it's ambiguous. So I think that's one of the reasons Jesus spoke as he did about himself. Natasha, you want to say something? Yes. John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. Clearly a declaration of his eternality. You're not 50 years old, they said. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he's making the declaration that he is the God of Israel. Yeah. Well, good stuff, guys. I appreciate the questions. I appreciate the comments. And again, I appreciate you getting my mind off of my vacation. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time of discussing your word, thank you that your word is truth. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to help us to think upon these things that we've talked about. Give us greater understanding in them. And now as we do transition to the morning hour of worship, as we have a time of fellowship one with another, we pray you'd bless us. And we pray, Father, you would draw near to us in the morning hour of worship. Hear our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name.